Father, we have sought to glorify your holy name and your holy Son, Jesus. Even as you gave him glory and allowed Peter, James, and John to see him transfigured. We pray that beholding you and beholding your Son, the Lord Jesus, we too may be transfigured and renewed and refreshed, changed, matured, broken, healed, forgiven, blessed. And we ask this, Lord, not for ourselves, but that we may be more perfect vessels in your hand for the accomplishing of your will and purpose. Grant it, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. Last year, on the Feast of Pentecost, I was invited to preach at one of the great churches in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. It's the Igreja Nova Vida, the Church of the New Life. It is a very large Pentecostal church. I had met the pastor some years before at a conference in Johannesburg, South Africa. But this particular occasion to preach was the result of the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in Brazil making arrangements with the pastor for me to be there on that particular Sunday. It was a wonderful occasion. But one of the things I discovered while I was there was that they own the largest radio station in all of Brazil. More people turn into that station than any other in the entire country. And the thing that interested me about that was that the station itself is a time check station. By that I mean every 10 seconds they broadcast the time of day. And about every 2 or 3 minutes they have a 50-minute passage of scripture that's read. But in addition to that, twice a day, once in the morning and once in the early evening, they broadcast the tone A440. Now, those of you who are musicians will know that that is the pitch to which all instruments are tuned. And when I inquired, why do you do that? They say, so that people all over Brazil can tune their instruments. So I had the vision in the back of my mind of guitars and violins and clarinets and all kinds of instruments all over that vast country tuning in to the right pitch. Now remember that, because I'm going to come back there in a while. What I want to talk to you about this morning is a very important subject. It arises out of the Old Testament lesson, the Epistle and the Gospel for this past Sunday. And I might say right here that not always do the three lessons coincide and coalesce around a certain united theme. In fact, often they do not. And one would have to use a certain amount of sanctified imagination to try to put together a coherent message from three diverse passages. But this past week, that was not the case at all, because all three passages speak very clearly and without ambiguity on the subject of communicating the Word of God. And may I point out that the process of communication involves three things. If you take away any of those three things, you simply do not have communication. This is true whether you're talking about communicating the Word or communicating anything. Communication involves the transmission from one mind to another mind. Or to put it another way, you've got to have somebody who is communicating. Someone who receives the communication, and then you have a message that's communicated. A speaker, a listener, and something spoken. Now, all three of the passages of Scripture appointed for this past week really address each of those three aspects of communication. I'm going to begin with the epistle, and I'd invite you to turn in the Bibles, your own or those in the pew if you haven't brought one, to Romans chapter 10. We'll begin there. Romans chapter 10, at verse 12. In this passage, it really is possible for us to pick up the mind of the apostle. You can almost follow his reasoning process as he pens these words. Verse 12, For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now let's stop right there, because under the Old Covenant, there was a total distinction between Jew and Greek. Here, Greek really stands for Gentile. It means all who are not Jews. Those people who were descendants of Abraham constituted a covenant people. And they were born into that relationship, and they received the sign of the covenant. All other people were outside. St. Paul describes them as being without hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been obliterated through Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle can say, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him." Very important to understand. We do not change gods when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's not obvious, because one of the great heresies of the early church was that somehow the God of the New Testament, the God revealed by Jesus, was different than the God of the Old Testament. In fact, that idea is very deeply rooted in some people's minds. And therefore, they don't want to read much of the Old Testament. They have the idea that the God of the Old Testament is full of judgment and anger and wrath. And then when we get to the New Testament, we find a God of love and grace and forgiveness. That is a dreadful caricature of the truth. The God that reveals himself to Moses and the prophets is a God who has a heart of love. And it's out of that heart of love that he sent his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him might have eternal life. It is the same God. And Paul reminds us at the very beginning, he is the same Lord over all, and he grants riches to all who call upon him. Well, when he says that call upon him, that reminds him of a passage of Scripture, and he quotes it. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a quotation from the Old Testament. And that is the idea that launches him on a series of questions. He says, God is ready to pour out his riches and blessings upon all who call upon him. And then he extends that universally. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then come the questions. But how can a person call on him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And the whole thing comes together in verse 17. "So then, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ." Right here, I want to stop for a moment and comment on one of the strangest aspects of the Christian faith, and that is the means of its propagation. You see, God has chosen a very strange way to increase the kingdom of God. And that is through what the Apostle Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. If you listen to the words of Jesus, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations." Read it in Mark 16. Or listen to it in Matthew 28. "Go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them." You see, the way the faith is spread is through the proclamation of God's word. And that word is proclaimed or preached or set forth or expounded. It is also taught. So the preaching and the teaching ministry are closely connected one with the other. And that's the way people come to faith. I have had people ask me this question about St. Paul's. How come there are so many people there who seem so zealous for the Lord? Where does that faith come from? Now, that's a question I can answer. The faith comes from God himself, but it comes in connection with the proclaiming of the word. So then, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. The reason one does not find a lot of faith in a lot of churches is because the gospel message is not proclaimed clear enough either to accept it or reject it. Now, on this subject, I know what I'm talking about. I have been in churches everywhere, just everywhere. And I have been impressed by the fact that so often the message is utterly innocuous. Of course you'd agree with it. It doesn't say anything really clear enough to accept it or reject it. You know, you've got to know something to reject something. And the problem is, in many churches, that the Word of God, who is principally Jesus, let's be very clear on that. The Word of God with a capital W is Jesus Christ. Remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word with a capital W. And the Word was with God, indicating plurality. And the Word was God, indicating unity. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word which was God became flesh, took human form and dwelt among us. Again, we're back where we were earlier this morning. That's the incarnation. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God in flesh. You leave Jesus out of your consideration and you can't have the Father. Jesus said that. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that everyone may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And then he said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. There's no way you can do an end run around Jesus Christ and get to the Father. If Jesus is not central in your life, your understanding, and your commitment, then you're not dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an alien God you're into, and you need to know that. So the Word of God, in its primary sense, applies to Jesus, the living Word. But we often call the Bible the Word of God. In our prayer book, there's a catechism, and one of the questions is, why do we call the Bible the Word of God? And the answer that's given is this: we call the Bible the Word of God because God inspired its human authors, and because God still speaks to us through the Scriptures. But you see, the Bible is the Word of God with a small w. What is the relationship of the Scripture, the written Word of God, to Jesus, the living Word of God? Well, Jesus gave us an answer to that. He said, these are they that testify of me. Martin Luther said, the Bible is the cradle in which the Christ is found. If you are studying the Scripture, you will come to understand that Jesus is the living Word, and that the Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments, bear testimony to him. And I'll add one other little thing on my own. I believe that a sermon ought to be a word about the Word about the Word. Have I lost you? A sermon ought to be a word about the Word about the Word. All right? So, our God has chosen preaching as the means whereby the gospel message is proclaimed and heard and received. I've often said in this place that that seems a questionable procedure to me. Would you want to place in the lips of fallible human beings a message that's capable of altering the destiny of an individual's life? I mean, anything as important as that, would you entrust to fallible human beings? I would want an angel. Not an angel, I would want an archangel. And I would endow him with irresistible eloquence and unquestionable logic, and I would dispatch the angel to the four corners of the earth to preach with such conviction that the whole world would hear and turn to the Lord. That's the way I would do it. But God hasn't done it that way. He's chosen very limited, fallible, and broken people to carry a message that can save the world. I don't want to reflect in any bad way upon those who are called to serve God in the field of politics, but I want to tell you something. Don't put your hope there. It is not given to them to have a message that can bring peace to the world. That message resides in the heart of the gospel. And that's part of the importance of the whole office and ministry of preaching. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul where he speaks of this. He says that the world through wisdom did not come to know God. Otherwise, only smart people would be able to come to him. But it said it pleased God, listen, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. But it's not only preaching. There are many ways to preach. It isn't just standing up and preaching sermons. There's lots of different ways in which the gospel can be presented and proclaimed. That's very important to understand. Teaching is another ministry that's very important in the same way. I have told this congregation, or they've read it in a book, that one of the most important verses for me is a verse that's tucked away in the Chronicles. It's obviously an editorial comment. It's not part of the text in the usual sense. He's describing one of the lowest periods in the history of the people of Israel. And then there's this little editorial comment that comes in. It says, "For a long time, the people of Israel were without the true God, without law, and without a teaching priest." How could God's people be a long time without the true God? Listen, people, if you remove the Word of God, then all you've got is the Word of man, and it's not the same thing. And what happened was they lost the Word of God. Can you believe it? Biblical scholars aren't sure how long it was lost, but they actually lost the copies they had of the Law of Moses. And it wasn't until they started repairing the temple that they discovered it. Can you imagine such a thing? Scholars think that at least one generation passed not hearing anything of the Word of God. What happened? They lost hold of the true God. And they began to worship gods of their own fancy. That always happens to people. You see, if you don't have the Lord God addressing you and telling you what he's like and what he requires of us, then what do? We fashion gods after our own liking. And you know, an odd thing about it is, the gods that we fashion are gods who approve of us and who approve of that which we approve of and who like the same sorts of people we like. You see, that's man's inevitable tendency to create gods in our own image. The Bible tells us of a God who created us in his image. There's altogether a great difference. I'm thinking of another passage that occurs in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. Listen to it. I'll be gone by the time you get this, so don't bother to turn to it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Did you hear that? It says that the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Lots of times when I'm conducting clergy conferences, one of the areas I deal with is the ministry of the word, the ministry of preaching. And, you know, this is such an awesome responsibility that a lot of people are very fearful of it. And I don't wonder. When I stop and realize that there has been given to me a message that can spell an eternal difference in people's lives, when I realize that, no wonder we have to call upon the mercy and the grace of God, because that's the truth. It is the truth. Now, that's not saying anything great about the preacher. It is saying something great about our God and something great about the need for the Holy Spirit in order to take that word and apply it savingly to the hearts and minds of the people who hear. It says that we are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. Let it not be trivia that we pass along. I'm thinking of the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, what has my word to do with straw? What has my word to do with straw? It's intended to be food. It's intended to nourish. Straw doesn't nourish people, at least. And this is a very solemn and a very important thing to which we're called. I'm thinking of St. Paul's description of himself. In fact, it's the last written self-description that he gives. It's in the second letter to Timothy, and let me just read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 11. For this gospel, Paul writes, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. For this gospel, Paul writes, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a person who was sent out, and a teacher. All right, so much for the messenger. Let's move on to the message. The Old Testament lesson addresses that. And that's from Isaiah chapter 55. This you may wish to turn to. The passage itself is only two verses in the midst of this remarkable chapter. Isaiah 55. Here the Lord God is speaking, and he makes an interesting comparison of a human natural phenomena and then some spiritual application of it. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Notice the comparison. In the way that the rain falls from heaven and the snow and waters the earth, and so enables the earth to bring forth a mighty harvest so that there's seed to plant and food to eat. In the same way, the Lord says, my word that goes forth from my mouth will not return unto me empty. It will accomplish the purpose I have for it, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Some years ago, I was doing a series of preaching missions in the country of Iran. This was just before the revolution. Already, it was evident that there was going to be a revolution. I remember the bishop telling me, we're in for a tough time, he said. There's going to be a revolution here. I know it. But it's before it happened. And I was flying from Tehran to Isfahan, and then from Isfahan to Shiraz in the southern part of that country. And a lot of Iran is endless, trackless desert. It's a very beautiful country in many parts, but a lot of it is desert. And I mean desert of the remotest kind. And on this particular occasion, I was just impressed as I flew over it at the endless expanse of a kind of gray sand and nothing else, not even roads. No communities, no towns, no signs of civilization at all. But my eye caught up front, ahead of us, a dark spot on the earth. As we got closer, I saw that that dark spot was actually perfectly square. So I knew that we were into something that was man-made to some degree. And I asked the flight attendant, I said, what is that? And she said to me, that is an experiment of our government. She said, our government was drilling for oil in the desert and didn't find oil, but struck an artesian well of water. So they capped that well, and they lay pipes on the sand like this for 740 acres. I believe that's what it is, 1 square mile anyway, right on the sand. And then they turned that water on, a very fine mist, and just let it run. She said, you know what happened? In less than 1 month, little sprigs began to come up between the sands. Now, she hastened to add, lest I misunderstood, nothing was ever planted there. Nothing was ever planted. What you're looking at, she says, are several years of growth, and what it is an impenetrable jungle. 1 square mile. And the thing that made the difference was the water. It looked dead. utterly incapable of sustaining or supporting life. But actually, the hot winds had blown in seeds and they were buried in the sand. And when the water came, the whole thing burst forth. And the Lord says here, in the same way that the water that falls from heaven in rain and snow can produce a mighty harvest so that there's seed and food, in the same way, my word will not return empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it, and it will accomplish my will. Very important to understand it. You see, the word of God is powerful. It's living. It has the power resident within it, latently resident within it, to accomplish the will of God. Now think of that for a moment. Take a tiny little acorn, not very big, but potentially present in that acorn is all that the mighty oak tree will ever become. Potentially present in that acorn. Well, potentially present in the Word of God is all that God wishes to accomplish, and it has the power to do it. So you see, we're talking now not about messenger, but we're talking about message. We're called to preach the gospel, which is good news, not good advice. And we're called to present the kind of message that will change people's lives and turn them from darkness to light. This power resident in the Word to do that. But now we must turn to the last of the aspects of communication. One who speaks, a message that is spoken, and now there has to be someone to whom the message is spoken. And the gospel lesson appointed for Sunday from Matthew 13 addresses all three of these, but it concentrates on the latter one. Let's get the setting in mind. Jesus has gone down by the seaside, and multitudes of people follow him. In fact, so many people follow him that he gets into a small boat, pushes out from shore, and addresses the crowds along the shore. But the scripture tells us that Jesus never needed to be told what was in the heart of man, that he knew. And although there was a great multitude assembled on the shore, Jesus wasn't fooled by that. He realized the fickleness of human beings. He recognized among those people some who had come with a deep intention to hear everything they could hear. He knew that there were many people who came perhaps because they were invited by somebody or because it was something unusual. Let's go hear this great prophet that we've heard about. Some were there just out of curiosity. Jesus understood that. And I wonder what was in his mind as he began telling this little story. I think we can figure it out. What do you think was in the mind of Jesus as he told a story about a sower who went forth to sow? And some of the seed fell on a hard-packed path. The birds quickly came, ate it, and flew away. Some other seed fell on rocky ground, had a bit of soil, and so it began to come forth, but when the sun came out, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and crushed the life out of it. And some seed fell on good soil and brought forth a great harvest. End of story. What would you make of that if you heard Jesus tell that very short, short story? Well, fortunately for us, later on in the chapter, we have the interpretation of what that story is intended to mean. I don't think that interpretation was given to the crowd. That's not the way Jesus usually did it. But I can imagine at some later time, one of the disciples came to him and said, "You remember that story you told down by the seaside about a sower and seed and soil?" And Jesus would say, "Yes, of course. What about it? What did you mean?" And so he tells us exactly what that means. He says, the sower is the messenger. The seed is the word of God, and the soil are the hearts of people. And he said, some of the seed fell on a hard-packed path. He said, that is like people who hear the word, but they don't understand it. And so it's quickly taken out of their minds and out of their hearts. Now think about that for a moment. They hear it, but they just don't understand it. I mean, you might listen to a very erudite lecture, every word of which could be true, but if you don't understand it, chances are it will not lodge in your heart and mind for very long. It's necessary for us to understand what is said in order for us to relate to what is said. So that was the problem with some of the people who were standing on the shore that day. He said the seed that fell among rocky ground is like the word of God that comes to people, and when they hear it, they rejoice. They're happy to hear it. These would be those people who went away that day saying, "Wasn't that wonderful? Have you ever heard anybody like that in your whole life?" Did you notice the way he just seemed to put great truth in simple little stories? Isn't it wonderful? It took root, it appeared to at least, but then when the trials of life and the difficulties of living crushed in upon them, it just passed away in times of difficulty. And it really didn't produce any harvest. Jesus said, the seed that fell among the thorns was like those people who hear the word of God and understand it, and probably purpose in their hearts to do something about it. It's just that life tends to crush in upon them. And especially Jesus mentioned the love of riches and the pursuits of the world and all the rest of it, which we all understand, and the tug of which we all feel to some degree, I'm sure, just crush the life out of it. And it doesn't bring forth any harvest. But then he said, the good soil are people who hear and receive the word with gladness, and it brings a great and mighty harvest in their life. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Think about that. Now you see, we're not talking about the messenger or even the message. We're talking about the soil, the hearer. This is where you come in this morning. Jesus seemed to suggest that perhaps one out of four really hear. I wonder if that were the case here, what that would mean to us. Does that mean that three quarters of you people hear but don't hear? Some of you might say, I didn't understand a word he was saying, just not a word. Not many of you will say that, but some of you will. Some of you will say, that was so good, I like that. You know, I like to hear that fellow talk. I can understand what he's saying. But it won't do you any good. It'll quickly pass out of your mind. Just a couple of hours spent. There are others who have an intention to do something about it and say, you know, I really would like to be good soil in which the Word of God can take deep root and bring forth a harvest. But in 24 hours, you're lost in the world. The concerns of everyday and ordinary life just drive out the seed of the word. Maybe one in four will really hear. Now that brings me back to my little story with which I began. All of you know here that at this very moment, in this very building, there are all kinds of sound waves that are moving through this place. All kinds of radio waves. Think about it. There are people hawking wares of all kinds. I suppose there's probably some kind of a commercial on this very moment for an automobile dealer who's about to make a good deal with you at the end of the summer. You'll find some people playing rock music or worse. All right? If you listen to WQXR or other stations, you can get concert music all the time. If you listen to WFME, you can turn into Christian broadcasting. All of that is present in this room right this minute, but no one of us can hear it. It isn't that it's not there, it's just that we can't hear it. And you know why? Because we're not turned on and tuned in. But bring a radio into this room, turn it on, tune it in. Great music can fill this room. You see, you've got to have a receiver. You've got to have a receiver. Even God's word means nothing until it's received. What does it take to make a great sermon? Does it take a great preacher? Does it take an eloquent message? Perhaps it does. But it also takes a great hearer. A hearer that is both turned on and tuned in. What does it mean to be turned on as a Christian? Well, that's an expression that we use today. Yeah, but what does it mean? Well, it means the same thing that Jesus meant when he talked to Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again by God's Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word that he uses for see is the word which means you cannot understand. Nicodemus, it doesn't matter how brainy you are, how smart you are, how many university degrees you hold, you will never understand it until the life of God is planted in your heart through the agency of the Holy Spirit in response to faith. You'll never understand it. Turned on means having come alive to the Lord God. St. Paul says that flesh and blood cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He says the man without the Holy Spirit cannot understand the truth about God because it's spiritually discerned. Well, it doesn't mean that they can't understand the words that are said. It means it just doesn't quite come together because there's spiritual deadness on the inside. They've got to be turned on. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. I love the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 4. It's talking about the children of Israel. And it said they heard the word of God. They heard the voice from the holy mountain. They had the great lawgiver Moses to teach them and instruct them. They heard the prophets speak for generations. But you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 4? It says all of the word of God did not profit them. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in the hearer. So what do you bring to this teaching this morning? Doesn't matter what I say, if that's all there is. What matters is, are you turned on and are you tuned in? Because if you aren't, well, you've had a restful 50 minutes. Even refreshing in the hurly-burly of life to come apart for a little while. If you've taken a little nap, you'll be refreshed. But the Word of God will not profit you until it's mixed with faith in your heart and mind. And then it can bring forth a mighty harvest. So there we have the Word. My last little thought arises again out of the illustration I had with a radio station in Brazil. They sounded the tone, A440. Here it is. For 1 minute, violins are being tuned. Guitars are being tuned. Clarinets are being tuned. Trumpets are being tuned. Why do you come on a Tuesday morning? Don't you have something better to do? I'll tell you why, because this is a tuning place. And we come together that we might be tuned in to the Lord and the wavelength of our God. So I hope that you come with a desire to tune the instrument of your life. What happens in Brazil if that A440 isn't sounded and all the people play their own instruments and they're not in tune? But what happens if they're all tuned up? You go out, tuned in, and turned on. Powerful things happen. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. We receive it with joy and gladness. Let it be engrafted in our hearts and in our minds, and let it prove fruitful for the work of your kingdom. In some 30, in some 60, and in some 100-fold. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.